He reads, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So, there will be no sin of any kind for anyone to try out the function of a judge. As implied in the promise the Lord made to the disciples of judging Israel, or as implied in the judging of nations mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 through 27. So all we're arguing is the reason we believe that the world to come refers to the millennial reign of Christ is because only in that will any of these things that the Lord promised take place, or even what I'm going to read now, it cannot take place in the eternal state. Here it reads, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father." See, that can only happen in the millennium. Now, another reason, though, to accept the interpretation that we are defending, which is that the world to come refers to the millennial reign of Christ or the Messianic age, is that it appears that the world will not yet be destroyed when the subjection of all things to Christ, to the Christ rule that the author of Hebrews had in mind will take place. We say this because when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet that indicates the kingdoms of this world have been handed over to Christ, the world will not yet have been destroyed. And we are referring to what's said in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. It reads, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud noises in heaven, which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So when this has happened, the world has not yet been destroyed. So that's one reason we believe we're looking at the millennial reign of Christ. Still though, another reason in support of our interpretation is the very word, world, when he said the world to come, that very word itself that the author used. The word world is translated from a Greek noun that literally means inhabited earth. Inhabited earth. Or it refers to the world as administrative unit. That is, at that time, the Roman Empire. Figuratively, the word Greek now means all mankind. Now, this is then the second and the last time the author of Hebrews used this particular word in this epistle. Now, the first time we encountered it, it was in verse 6 of the first chapter, where we indicated that some interpreters interpreted it as a reference to the heavenly world of eschatological salvation, but which we argued that such meaning could not apply in Hebrew 1:6. So the fact that the Greek word refers to the world that is inhabited by living beings, then the world that is to come has to be one in which beings with natural bodies and human human beings with resurrected bodies will live together along with animals. That can only happen during the millennial reign of Christ. See, it's possible, and the Lord has proven it to us for 40 days. He was on this planet after his resurrection. With a resurrection body, he intermingled with his disciples for 40 days, after which he went back to heaven. So that tells us, yes, during the millennial reign of Christ, human beings who are not yet do not yet have a resurrection body, and those who have a resurrection body, along with the animals, will still be on this planet. But that will not happen in the eternal state. So we know, based on all this, that the world to come does not refer to heaven or the new heaven, new earth. It refers to the millennial reign of Christ. Well, it is this period of rule of Christ that we expect to come soon. So the author then adds to the expression where we're studying Hebrews 2:5, he adds that expression, to come. Now this expression is really translated from a Greek verb that means to occur at a point of time in the future which is subsequent to another event and closely related to it. Hence, it means to be about to. So that's what we're looking for. It's coming. Now, the way some people sound, it sounds like they don't want it to come. It's coming. Now, so the word appears then as a present participle, which, according to the standard lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich, means to come. So the world that is to come refers in to a future age when the Son of God rules over everything and when our salvation is fully realized. Now the author, of course, makes a reference to this coming age later on in this book, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. He reads, "Who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age." See, that's something, the coming age, when Christ rules. Millennium reign. So the future age then, or the world to come, was certainly a subject of instruction by the apostles and those who instructed the church in the first century of the church. We say this because of the last clause of Hebrews, where we're studying chapter 2, verse 5, because it says, "About which we are speaking." About which we are speaking. Now the expression "we are speaking" is translated from a present tense of a Greek verb that means to talk, to speak. Now the present tense is used to describe an action that is repeated at various intervals. Now the implication is that the author himself is among those who repeatedly thought about this coming age. Now the present tense, as used here, does not mean though that there is a continuous teaching about the world to come without teaching about other things related to the Christian life. In effect, we are saying that the present tense should be understood to mean that the author and the others taught other subjects or topics in the epistle. As the epistle itself proves, but that they, at the appropriate time in their teaching, they will interject this doctrine of the coming age. I'm saying that they are not like some teachers today who are exclusively involved in what is called prophetic teaching. All those who run around want to tell you what's going to happen next in the Middle East and this and that. That's all they spend their time doing. Teaching, of course. Some of those are really more speculative, but nevertheless, that's what they do. You know, though, that there are those then who go around just teaching primarily the fulfillment of prophecy concerning this coming age. Now, many seminars or conferences are held on this subject to the exclusion of other doctrines that we have in the Christian faith. Now, that kind of practice is unprecedented and not backed up by the scripture. I mean, there's nothing wrong with teaching about the future age, so long as it is done repeatedly as other doctrines of the church are expounded. It's not always just the focus on it. If a passage calls for it, teach it. But don't make it the center of a ministry, like as we have today. So in any event, the author of Hebrews tells us that he, along with others, regularly taught concerning this future age. Now, in keeping then with the message of this section that we are considering, you should recognize that regardless of what you suffer at the present time, that there is a better future coming to you. Recognize that. Now, this better future, of course, ultimately has to do with eternal blessings that you will enjoy. However, we want to again bring the applicability of these future blessings to the events of this life. So, again, if you're struggling in your business, in your career, your education, you should be confident that there is coming a time that you will enjoy better things than you are now experiencing, as long as you never give up, but remain faithful to your occupation. Now, we can give this kind of assurance because we know that Jesus is in control of the future and that he cares for you. Consider the promise made to Israel that is definitely applicable to you as a believer in Jeremiah 29 verse 11. Jeremiah 29 verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 11. It reads, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." So, if you are having problems of different kinds, pay attention to what the Lord is saying here. Be encouraged. Now, if you are having marital problems, then I encourage you to persevere in love. To persevere in love. See, many marriages today are in trouble because husbands and wives do not understand what love is. Although, in this country, I doubt if anyone gets married without claiming to be in love. Now, I mean, I doubt it. Because that's what the society has been made to buy, you know, just you got to, you know the person and love them as they say. And I am saying, I doubt it. Whether people who do that know what love is. Why am I saying this? Well, if people really love, as they say they do, they have no divorce. See what I'm trying to explain? I'm coming. You understand why I'm saying this. If anyone gets married without claiming to be in love, then people will look at that person and say, you must be strange. How can you marry a person you don't love? And my question is, do these people really love each other, those who claim to do? Now, why I say this is because at the slightest sign or development of domestic problem, they bail out. This is what I said. At the slightest sign, whatever it is, whatever the problem is, their solution is to bail out of the marriage. That tells me they don't understand love. You say, yeah, he's abusive to me. She is this to me. Really? Love. Did you love? Do you have love? That's the issue. See, that kind of thing, so I'm saying, concerned with Bill Bella, proves to me that there's no love. You say, well, why can you say that? I love him, but now I just fall out of love. Really, I'm saying you didn't have it to begin with. You had infatuation. As they say, your hormones were raging high, and that's all you had. Now that you don't have to depend on them, the reality sets in. But here's my reason. I don't say this thing just to shoot from the hip. My reason for saying, if you have true love, you don't bail out. You work it out. What is my basis? Songs of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 7. Songs of Solomon. Haven't seen that in a long, long time, right? Songs of Solomon. Chapter 8, verse 7. Now, before I even read this, though, here is the thing that you have to remember. When I'm talking about love, I don't think anyone that is not controlled constantly by the Holy Spirit can have it. Just don't believe it. You may have something else, but it cannot be the love I'm talking. You have to be controlled by the Holy Spirit to have it. So immediately that throws away all these emotions that people go by. Here's what it says. It says, many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. Think about it for a moment. What is he saying? See, here's a figure of speech. You know that every fire, no matter how rage it is, so to say, if you pour enough water, it quenches. But here it says, many waters cannot quench love. That is to say, if you actually have love, then all problems of this life, the difficulties that you are having in your marriage, will not destroy it. It will survive it. If you have love. It's when you don't know what it is, as which I believe that 99.8% of people on this planet don't know what it is. Because, as I'm saying here, it's a many waters cannot quench love. Now, these words are actually the words of the Holy Spirit put through the mouth of a woman. Not a man, a woman. That's the one saying this. If you read that context. It says, rivers cannot wash it away. That means it's pretty tough. Pretty steady. Something that you cannot describe. The only people that can have that will be those who constantly are filled with the Spirit. That's the only people who can have it. Now, that goes everywhere. I mean, I know there are teachers and pastors and they do the sound exegesis and all that. But their life is wanting because they really don't know what it is. It is nothing but a theoretical issue for them. But here we have something that there's no way we can run around it. Because if many waters cannot quench love, you must answer that question. before, you know, you want to run whatever you think you're running to solve your problem, you have to answer that question. Was I kidding myself? Was I lying to myself when I said, you know, I love you? Him or her, whatever, you know, whoever says that. You ask yourself that. Was I just lying? Or was it really real? And if you're a believer in Christ and you seem to be having a problem, then your prayer should be, Lord, mold me so that I will fit this image, so that the Spirit will be my backbone, so that no matter what I see, I must continue to love the other person. Because what he said, many waters cannot quench love. So no matter what the other person does, I should never react. Let me show that love. Let me continue to demonstrate, because we know love is a thought action process. It's not what, you know, it's what you think and what you do. Both combine to define love. So that's something you have to understand. And I'm saying, if you're having a problem, you persevere in love. But look at the other thing it says. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Translation, money does not buy love. That's all it is. That's all it's saying. Money does not buy love. And you know, that's why you know a lot of people who are silly and superficial. Once they think you're wealthy or anything, they're falling all over you. They want you to marry them. What are they looking for? Love? Because the Bible says money cannot buy it. What they are trying to buy is not love. Whatever it is they want you to buy, it's not love. You can be sure of that. They're selling something, but it's not love. I can assure you that, because that's the word of God. Therefore then, what we are saying is this. If you have love, then you should persevere until the marital problem is resolved. And you will eventually enjoy blessings of marriage. What is that? Somebody may say, what's the blessings of marriage? Well, if you have to ask me, you don't know what it is, then you're not living it. But the truth of the matter is, once you live according to truth, according to the word of God, under this love that we're talking about, you will start to enjoy a kind of relationship with your spouse similar to what Adam and Eve had before they were kicked out of the garden. And if you don't have it, if you're not experiencing it, the truth of the matter is you're not loving then. You're not showing love. But if you do have love and you persevere on the authority of the word of God, I assure you that you will overcome whatever it is, and in the end, you will enjoy your spouse. Now, in the same way though, if you are facing trials because of your devotion to the Lord, then you should remain faithful, trusting that the Lord will see you through in your trial, as he promised in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He reads, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. That's a promise. If you are persecuted, because of Jesus Christ, then take comfort in the fact there is a future age coming in which you will be rewarded as Jesus promised in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. It reads, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, if you are suffering persecution because of your faith, it says, endure it, persevere, you'll be rewarded. Now, the future age is the time when you will be rewarded, and those who persecute you because of the name of Jesus Christ will receive their just punishment, as implied in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. He reads, Revelation 11, verse 18 reads, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great." And notice the next clause, "And for destroying those who destroy the earth." It has twofold meaning here. Those who destroy the earth, those who don't take care of the environment, they are included in the right way. And those who corrupt mankind, they are also included as those who destroy the earth. So this being the case, then, you should strive to maintain your spiritual fervor and never lack in your zeal towards the Lord, so that in the end, you will be rewarded. To this end, then, let me point your attention to the instruction of 2 John, verse 8. 2 John, since it has only one chapter, 2 John 8, where you're giving that encouragement in a different way. Second John, verse 8 reads, "Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully." That you may be rewarded fully. The point is that you should remain faithful in all you do as a believer, remembering that you are in eternal relationship with Jesus Christ, to whom all things are subjected to in the world to come. So that brings us then to the second proposition of this message. The second proposition is that humiliation and elevation are part of God's plan as application of the assertion in the Psalms to Christ will reveal. Now this proposition is derived from the Father, the Holy Spirit, through the human author of Hebrews, apply the 8th chapter of Psalm to Jesus Christ. Hence, the concept contained in the 8th chapter of the Psalm is seen to be fulfilled in Christ. So there is a sense that the concept contained in Psalms chapter 8 is prophetic. However, you know, you see, prophecy is nothing more than God revealing his plan to mankind. That's what prophecy is. It is for this reason that we believe that humiliation and elevation are a part of God's plan. Humiliation or promotion and promotion. Now the author of Hebrews introduced his quotation from the 8th Psalm with the sentence in verse 6 of Hebrews, where we're studying, look at verse 6. He introduced it with, "But there is a place where someone has testified." There is a place where someone has testified in Hebrews 2:6. Now we can tell though that the author is about to introduce something that is contrary to what he wrote in verse 5. Verse 5 has to do with exaltation, really, because when everything is subjected to Christ in the world today, that's exaltation it's really talking about. But now he goes into something different. So you see that the implication of verse 5 again is that Jesus is the one that will rule the world to come. However, it is a known fact that Jesus took on a human form. That's humiliation. Therefore, the author, to indicate that humiliation came before exaltation, moves from the fact of exaltation of Jesus back to his humiliation. He introduces contrast with the word "birth" that begins verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 2. Now so far, the pattern of the author has been to back up his assertions that indicate the superiority of Jesus over angels by citing the scripture. However, he did not actually indicate that he was quoting the scripture here. Instead, it is from what he wrote that we are able to ascertain that he was quoting from the scripture. But in verse 6, of course, he makes clear that he is quoting scripture because of the sentence, "There is a place where someone has testified." There is a place where someone has testified. That's what he said. Now, this sentence is intended to grab the attention of the reader, to realize that the author is referring to the scripture. Now, this is because of the first word in the Greek is actually a verb, which is not normally the first word in the Greek sentence. See, even though there's no strict order in the Greek sentence, verbs normally don't begin a sentence. So when you see a verb beginning a sentence, you know that the author wants you to zero in on that verb. So, that we have here. Now the verb itself is from a Greek word that may be used by one with authority to exhort and or warn another about matters that are of extraordinary importance. So that the Greek verb means to warn solemnly or to urge or to exhort. Now it is in this sense that the word is used by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to Timothy, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Second Timothy, chapter 2, verse 14. It reads, keep reminding them of these things. Here is our word used here. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. However, though, in our context, the word means to make a serious declaration about the truth of something on the basis of presumed personal knowledge on the part of the one who does the warning here, or exhorting or declaring. Hence, simply means to testify. You see, you testify to be a witness, to declare, to assert. Now, the author's use of this word implies that what he's about to say is quite serious, something you should pay attention to. He uses what's called an aorist tense in the Greek, which in the context has the sense of something that was asserted in the past. So the Greek verb and its tense will alert the reader that the author is quoting the scripture, since it is not acceptable to promote a doctrine of any kind based on an ordinary human writing. Now, that has been what I consider some of the fallacies of some of the teachers or pastors for many years. They take human writing and they interject it to the scripture. Or they take the culture and they interject it to the scripture. And the average believer, it sounds good to their ears because it fits what the culture already he knows or she knows. And so he accepts it gladly. Now question, I don't really see where that's in the scripture. But really, that's the issue. That you cannot make a doctrine based on human writings, ordinary human writing, of course, or human culture. Furthermore, the use of the word place brings to mind of the original recipients that the author meant the Hebrew scripture, since that is the place the word of God is preserved in written form that a person could cite at the time of writing this epistle that we're studying. So from what the author cites, it will be understood that someone in view is really the author of the 8th chapter of Psalms. And it says someone elsewhere. He's talking about the scripture. And I imagine, because they didn't have what we have today, that scholars, God gave somebody grace, and they, you know, put this instance with street address and numbers that we call chapters and verses. So you can say chapter 8. But if, you know, can you imagine us studying all that we're studying without chapters and verses? And all I would say is, in the book of Hebrews or in the book of Psalms, and I'll read it, you take a whole day trying to find it. But now, we'll just say chapter 8, verse 2, you go immediately. So when he says it, we have to remember that codification was not available. So it should be clear then that when the author writes, there is a place where someone has testified there is no sense of uncertainty about the passage he was quoting. It's not that he didn't know where he was. He knew. Nor does it mean that he does not know the location of the passage that he was actually quoting in the Hebrew scripture, in the Septuagint, as he has already demonstrated his knowledge of the Septuagint with his previous citations. Rather though, this, what we see here, is his way of recognizing the scripture as the authoritative word of God, that there was no need for him to mention the author of the psalm that is definitely attributed to David. His attitude towards the scripture is quite different from that of some scholars and even Christians today. You see, there are people that will consider certain passages of the scripture that say what they do not like to hear as man's opinion. You know, there are many. They say, yeah, in the problem, well, yeah, but that's in the Old Testament, as if it's not the scripture. But, you know, some people say, that's what they, well, you know, once you hear something or read and explain, it doesn't agree with you, you say, well, that's either the pastor's opinion or that's just Paul's opinion. That's the way they say it. See, this is very prevalent. Those who reject certain doctrines contained in the epistles of the apostle, for example, dismiss them by saying that these are Paul's opinion. For example, when he talks about women shouldn't be pastors, and they say, well, that's his opinion. He lived in an archaic age. And you live in a modern age, but look at the misery you're having. Well, in truth, though, the epistles of the apostles are not their opinions. They're the word of God. I realize that we often say that the apostle Paul wrote this or that, but in truth, we ought to say, the scripture says this or that, to indicate that it is God's word that we are citing, not Paul's opinion or any other writers of the scripture's opinion. Of course, you know, there's nothing wrong with saying that the apostle Paul says this or that in the scripture, so long as you understand that it is God's word that you are citing. The author, our Hebrews, leaves us with example to recognize that human author of the scripture is not important as such, but the scripture is important because it is the authoritative word of God. Now, having alerted the readers that the author was quoting from the scripture, he proceeded then to quote from Psalms chapter 8. His quotation is actually of this psalm is given in the next. You go start going to Psalms, but let me just read verse 6 again. Where I say, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. This is the exact quotation from Psalms chapter 8, verse 4. Psalms 8. Chapter 8, verse 4. Psalms chapter 8, verse 4 reads, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. That's exactly what you see in Hebrews 2:6. Exact words. Because that's a quotation. Now this quotation appears though incongruent to the author's point about exaltation of Jesus, unless we understand that he is now concerned with the humiliation. You see, in verse 5, he talks about the world to come being under the control of Christ. Now, all of a sudden, he starts talking about chapter 8 of Psalms, which, unless you know that he's now left exaltation, he's moving to humiliation, then it wouldn't make much sense. Even then, it is still difficult to connect this quotation with the discussion of Jesus' humiliation. Therefore, to understand the point of the author of Hebrews in quoting this passage in his epistle, we have to read the quotation in the context of the original psalm. In the original psalm, the psalmist was reflecting on the sovereignty and the greatness of God as evident in creation. He contemplated on the heavens, the moon, and the sparkling stars high above the sky, as we read, look at verse 3 of Psalms chapter 8. Look at verse 3. Psalms chapter 8, verse 3 has this to say: when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Now see, as the psalmist pondered on the greatness of God as revealed in creation of the elements above, he was awestruck and came to realize, or the realization, that sinful man is insignificant compared to the great heavens God created, and so that man is wholly unworthy of God's care. He was, so to say, dumbfounded that God should even take time to care for man, hence his question that you see in verse 4. So the psalmist had true understanding of man in his sinful state that most people do not. We often think that man is something because we carry out certain activities, such as sending someone to the moon or sending some into space. So we think we're great. But these achievements mean nothing when compared to God's creative activities. The truth then is that whatever we achieve as humans is insignificant when compared to God's work. Furthermore, because of our sinful nature, we are morally bankrupt, and so subject to death and decay. The reason many people do not see the need for the cross of Christ is that they have not come to see man for who he is. The psalmist saw man in his limitation and insignificance. The insignificance of mankind in comparison to God is also well stated in Job chapter 25, verse 6. Job chapter 25, verse 6. Job chapter 25, beginning at verse 6. He reads, verse 6, really. He reads, how much less man, who is but a maggot, a son of man, who is only a worm. And so far, see, it's just depicting something. We look at ourselves, dressed up, groomed well, and somehow we think we're something. I mean, you know, lots of people look at themselves, I must be great. But here is a true picture of man that's given here when you start looking in comparison to God. So the depiction of man as megas does not mean, though, that he's not created in the image of God, but that in his fallen nature or the fallen state, man has become less than what the Creator intended. In other words, no human being at birth is anything close to what God intended. Now that changes at regeneration, because recreation takes place. So, man reduced his dignity through sin. And it's not hard to know that sin taints a person's honor or dignity. When that doesn't happen, it is because the society is in decay. And that's why the society accepts sin, or people whose sinful conduct are so clear, they accept it as nothing. Which shows that there is a total decay, morally, of course. So really the point is that unless we see the picture of mankind as is being painted here, then we cannot understand why the psalmist should be in awe that God should even take care of man as he does. So with this background, we can now understand the point of the author of Hebrews when he quoted Psalms 8 verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" The point of this quotation is that God is gracious towards man. You see, the Holy Spirit, through the author, wants to remind us that we cannot read about the humiliation of Jesus Christ without first understanding the grace of God as the motivation for the humiliation of the Son. Without God's care and concern for us, the whole point of humiliation of Jesus Christ does not make sense. You have to understand that it's because of God's care that Christ has to be humiliated. If he didn't care, then there's no need for all the humiliation Jesus Christ went through, which is always the essence, as I'm going to say, about love. So it's for this reason that, because maybe we don't have this understanding, that many people have problem understanding the concept of the cross of Christ as being concerned with God demonstrating his love to the undeserving. We deserve nothing from God but condemnation. That's what everyone deserves. But in his grace, he has chosen to manifest his grace to some people. We call it election. And people want to say, what about the rest? Everyone deserves condemnation. So that he chose a few, the others can't say, I don't deserve condemnation, because everyone deserves it. But in his grace, in his plan, he showed his goodness in those that he chose to give eternal life. So the point again goes to, we deserve nothing but condemnation. Now this notwithstanding, God displayed his love for us through the death of his Son on the cross for our sins. The Holy Spirit described this love through the pen of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 verse 16. 1 John Now, we're going to see, I talked about love in the earlier part of this second session when it comes to, spouses. But see, love as a concept is something that I've explained many times. It is something that you know by the action and a thought. In other words, what you think about someone and you show it in your action, that's what is love. It's not really emotion. I'm not discounting the emotional part of love, but that's not what it is. The true love that carries people in time of difficulties is the love that is thought-action combined. The thought-action phenomenon. That's the way I've been defining it for the past, I think, 14 years now, so that you understand love. Don't say, I love, and somebody will fold their hand and watch you. They don't see any action. How do you prove that? Then you don't love. Here, this is how we know that what I'm talking has to do with action. Now look at what it says. Verse 16. Now it says, this is how we know what love is. Notice how? How can you tell what love is? There's no way. That's why I say, if you don't know Christ and filled with the Spirit, you can't have the love we're talking about. But look at what he said. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Who are us? Maggots? Worms? Sinful man. We are the ones that have actually offended God in every way. Yet, love says, I'm going to die for you. I'm the one you wrong, but I'm still going to do something. You see what love does? Is that what we see today? No. Husband and wife, she took my right, or whatever. And they, you know, stick out their chairs and fight and all that, because they don't know what love is. Love is a thought, action. This is why I say, let me read it again. This is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us. And here comes the next thing. Then he said, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. In other words, if you love someone, it must be sacrificial. That's what the issue is. That is to say, you don't look for your own good when you love. You look for the good of the other person. So, I hope I've given you enough to actually take a test and see whether when you say I love you, what are you talking about? Do you know what you're saying? Now, continuing though with this subject of love, the Apostle John wrote in 1 John, still in 1 John, look at chapter 4, verse 10. He says, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, God loves you and I. That's why he did that. Jesus Christ loved you and I. That's why he was ready, willing, and actually did offer himself on our behalf on the cross. Hence then, it is clear that the cross of Christ is God's demonstration of his love for mankind. Well, really, the truth of the matter is there is more to this passage in Hebrews chapter 2 that we have begun. And so, because of time, we will continue with it next week. But before we end, though, let me remind you that it is necessary that you persevere in the face of difficulties, because if you do, you will reap blessings now and in the future age, the age that is coming. Remember that God controls the future, and apply this truth. Remember that humiliation and elevation are part of God's plan. So, apply these concepts to your life from today and live by them. And we will continue expanding this next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not come to recognize the love of Christ for him or her. See, Jesus Christ loves you. That's why he gave himself for you. He took your place on the cross. When he did that, what he was doing is to pay for your sins and my sins. He didn't have to. But because of his love, because of his caring for you, he didn't want you to spend eternity in the lake of fire. He knew what you made up. He knew that you sinned against him. For the scripture says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God knows that. He also knows that you don't have the power to do anything that will please him. So the Son came to this planet and lived among men without sinning because he's incapable of sinning. And after all said and done, finished his teaching, proclaiming, I am the life and the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's claimed, I am the life and resurrection. No one that believes in me will ever live to die eternally. So that's a part of his claim, that he is the resurrection. So if you believe in him, you have life. Now, when he made all these claims, he was put to test. Because finally, they arrested Jesus Christ, tried him, made a mockery, and took him to the praetorium. They slapped him around, had a whip that was so strong, when they hit him, they draw flesh and blood would ooze out. Jesus Christ didn't sigh for a minute. When they finished that, they marched him to Golgotha. On the way, he staggered and fell, carrying that wooden cross. He still didn't cry. He didn't complain. And they took him, put him on the floor, and nailed him, and raised him up, tearing off his flesh. He still didn't cry. But the last 3 hours, when your sins and my sins were being poured upon Jesus Christ, he let out a heavy cry. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ was forsaken so that you can have life. He was forsaken that your sins will be forgiven. So, what's the answer? The answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. The scripture again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you see yourself as helpless, as a worm that deserves nothing but condemnation, and you come to him in faith, believing that he died for the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive eternal life. But let me also warn you, if you don't believe in him now, you are walking around condemned and on the verge of ending up in eternal lake of fire. Because he said, those who don't believe him, those who reject him, are already condemned. So believe in him, and you receive life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied this morning, so that in the days to come, that we'll be very mindful that you are in control of everything about its future, that your plan includes our sufferings and humiliation and elevation, that in every way we may glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name.